Super quick note before this show. Today's episode is actually a re-airing of a previous episode from Theology in Progress, which was a podcast that I had before I kind of merged it together with the self-development podcast. So enjoy this episode. In this episode of Theology in Progress, I am interviewing my friend who I've met over Facebook, Samuel Watkinson, and we are going to today be talking about the topic of universalism. And for those who aren't aware of what that even is referring to, it basically is referring to the question of how many people in the end will be saved. How many people in the end will be in a state that we call heaven of perfect fellowship with one another and with God. The other views tend to be either that there will be some people who are eternally separated from God. They are endlessly not in his presence, not in fellowship with him or with anybody else in any loving, meaningful way. And that's often called the eternal conscious torment view of hell. Others think that there will be no unending place of suffering. They would be known as annihilationists or conditionalists, but they would still hold that some people fail to enter into God's eternal rest. And yet Samuel is a recent universalist, and it's something that I've been thinking about, I've been studying, and I wanted to have him on the show to just talk about it. So Samuel, how about you introduce yourself a little bit, share a little bit about who you are?
Hi Jordan, it's a pleasure to be on your podcast. I am 21 years old. I'm a history theology student. I study at Victoria University in Wellington, New Zealand. I've almost finished my history degree there. And I'm also doing a theology degree through Otago University, which is in the South Island, at a slower rate. I've been, since I'm a voracious reader, a lot of history and theology over the last, 3 years in particular. Very interested in history and theology and the interface, I guess, between the two.
Yeah, what do you see as you've been studying those two? What do you kind of see as being some of the interface between them? Why do you find them useful to kind of study together like that?
The name of my blog is Greek. It's Historia Kai Theologia, which is just Greek for history and theology. And the idea behind that name actually comes from N.T. Wright in his 3 or 4 volumes on the relationship between Christian origins and theology. And he advocates what's called a critical realism view, which is rooted in philosophers of science like Roy Bascar and others. And basically, he's trying to produce a dialectic between history and theology, because he has felt that in the last sort of few decades in both of those fields respectively, that they've been divorced from each other. And, you know, well, really you need both. And that's the kind of point in my blog is, you know, history needs theology and theology needs history. And you can't really do one without the other. And yeah, I certainly found this to be the case in particular in New Testament studies, which is the field I intend to study further in, hopefully PhD level. Yeah.
I know this isn't really related to our topic. Well, it could be, depending on your answer, but what would you like to study at a PhD level? If you had to just say, okay, I'm going to devote the next number of years to studying this one topic, what do you think right now is exciting to you enough that you would pursue it at that level?
Oh, that's a very tough question. I am a very eclectic person, so I've been interested in so many different things over the last few years. There's two main areas, well, actually probably three, but it's two main areas I've been interested in, and they're sort of linked to each other. So sort of Second Temple Judaism and early Christianity, as well as Reformation and post-Reformation period, so sort of from the 16th on to the 18th sort of period, centuries. And that's the broad area, I guess, but in particular, over the last few years, well, actually over the last year in particular, I've been very, very interested in the burgeoning field of the interface between science and religion. The way in which, for instance, the conflict thesis has been constructed, which, for instance, you know, Cameron on his channel was discussing with Tim O'Neill and Mike from Unspoken Philosophy. Yeah, so something to do with that. Yeah, I've become almost addicted to that topic now. So,
gotcha. We might have to have you on again to talk about that. But for today's podcast, what we're focusing on is this idea of universalism, which again is, how about you define it? How would you define the thesis of universalism?
Right. I prefer to use the Greek word apokatastasis, because if you talk about salvation, you know, the idea that all will be saved, Well, I just think that the idea presumed of salvation in our culture is extremely reductionistic, you know, whereas the Greek etymology, you know, the meaning behind apokatastasis means a restoration or a reconstitution to an original state. So it's not just about, you know, being saved in the sense that we sort of conservative Protestants think, you know, in the sense of just going to heaven, you know, after you die. It's more about we were created out of God's infinite goodness in the beginning, you know, out of nothing. And we are to be, we failed, you know, and we've desired our own selfishness and all these other things which we call sin. But in the end, you know, it's God has created us with that first desire for the first good, which is Him. So when you talk about, use the word apokatastasis, it means you're really specifying that it's a fuller vision of reality. It's not just salvation, if you will. Yeah. Does that make sense?
I think so. And I'll ask you a few more questions about it though. First, does that Greek term show up in the New Testament, or is it more in the early fathers that it starts to show up?
Yes. Well, the specific word apokatastasis appears in Acts 3. And this passage actually might be interesting to talk about later if we have time. But in Peter's speech, he talks about the times of refreshing. He says, I mean, I'll just quote it literally from the Greek. It sort of says, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for, and this is where the word apokatastasis is, restoring all the things about which God spoke. So he's referring to the prophets, as a lot of the New Testament writers do. So he's saying, but yeah, the Greek word there is, the phrase there is apokatastios panton, which literally means the apokatastasis, or the restoration of all. Of all things, that's what pantos means. So that's the only place in the New Testament where that specific word apokatastasis appears. But the variants of that word appear a lot of in many other places. Do you want me to give some other examples, or
how about one or two?
Well, another good example is in Matthew. You know, in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, the disciples ask Jesus, then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? And then Jesus answered, Elijah does come and will the Greek here is actually not as explicit as it's usually translated. So it's usually translated, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But it doesn't actually say he will restore all things. And in fact, a lot of scholars, including Ilario Romelli, who's written the largest tome on this topic, argue that it's probably a divine passive. So it's sort of, Elijah does come and will, it's literally, and will restore all things. So this implies that it means God. So it's not Elijah restoring all things, right? So that's another place where that word appears. But more broadly, you know, all the accounts of where Jesus restores the leper's hand and restores all these other people, it's the same root word as well, you know, restoring to an original condition. So I think that's just a microcosm, you know, of the healings Jesus did, a microcosm of the final restoration, I guess.
Yeah, and so from what I've gathered, the vision behind this word is almost this image of everything in the created order reaching its original end, its original purpose for why it was made. And I don't know if this is just my own imagination here, but I often picture as well the imagery of flames involved in this, where it's almost like this purification, this burning process where it is reaching. It's not just a passive restoring. It's not just this zapping it into a state of restoration, but there's this process that it has to go through to become restored.
Definitely. I was going to quote Gregory of Nyssa later, but probably be in connection with annihilationism, but probably be appropriate now because you mentioned about purification, and there's this really interesting quote by Gregory of Nyssa, who is a universalist, by the way, one of the famous ones, and in his Great Catechism, where he says that sinners who were not purified of sin in this life to whom no purgation of their defilement has been applied, no mystic water, no invocation of the divine power, must absolutely and by necessity receive something proper to their case. Just as gold alloyed with dross is purified through fire, so these must also be purified through the punishments of the next world. And the reason why I find that interesting is because that suggests that sinful human beings are nevertheless, in this comparison, of such value as to merit, comparison to impure gold. So Gregory's sort of saying, you know, humans are valuable in and of themselves. Like, so that's why it likens us to gold. But we're sort of impure gold, right? And the reason why I was going to mention that later in connection with annihilationism is that I think that it really misses that. The fact that in destroying the image of God that we have in us, you know, it's...
I like that example of stating that, like, we Protestants tend to overemphasize sin, and we tend to over-fundamentalize it, making it a fundamental aspect of human nature, as opposed to an error, a defect, a lack. You know, evil has traditionally been defined as a privation. It's a lack of something that's supposed to be there. And the imagery of, you know, gold is just supposed to be gold, and it becomes not as valuable when there are these impurities that are mixed within it. And that's a good imagery for what sin is. It's not that the fundamental substance of humanity has totally gone sour, but it's that we have been infected with this disease, with these impurities, and those need to one way or another be worked out of us. And so we'll talk a little bit more later about how that happens. Right now, I want to switch gears a little bit and talk about misconceptions about universalism, in your opinion, and I also kind of give you the opportunity to build a positive case for universalism. And so the first thing that I know that people who listen to this podcast will most likely ask is, well, that's not biblical. So could you respond to the that's not biblical objection to universalism?
I would ask what they mean by biblical. Often people who say this, they often don't realize that there's actually a gap between themselves as a subject and the object as the Bible, you know. And so they often confuse their perception with the reality. So the subject with the object. And so I'd ask them, how do they read the Bible, and why do they read the Bible in that particular way? So I'm not a big fan of proof texting. I could just as easily provide like a whole list of apparently universalist verses as someone who advocates it's an eternal hell could provide all these proof texts. What I'm more concerned is with the hermeneutics. So like what presuppositions do they bring to the Bible in order to understand not just certain Bible verses, but the meta-narrative of the whole Bible. And this is ultimately what I would say is, if I was to make a biblical case for universalism, it would be based on what I see to be the meta-narrative, the bigger story of Scripture, in which, you know, the God who creates out of nothing is the same God who, you know, saves, is the same God. So it's about discerning the unity of God's action throughout the whole of Scripture. I think this is the best way to argue biblically. I think all views of hell, or on eschatology in general, they all have what Robin Parry's called, you know, problem texts. And I could go into some examples, but the point is, you have a set of texts which seem to point to universalism on the one hand, and then others which may seem to not, right? It really depends on how you look at it. You know, either you read the eternal conscious torment texts in light of the universalist texts, or the other way around, you know, and I prefer the former.
And so what are some of those texts? Because I think a lot of people hearing you say that don't believe you. So what are some of those texts?
Probably the clearest text that I think points to universalism, which is also the text that a lot of the church fathers like Origen and Gregory of Nyssa, Origen in particular, he quoted this all over the place, is 1 Corinthians 15:28, where Paul, you know, he's talking about the resurrection in that whole chapter, and he's talking about how the Son is subjected to the Father. Well, the Greek there is actually hypotaxis, which sort of literally means to be ordered beneath. So subjected is kind of a little bit too imperialistic, I guess. But yeah, and then it ends in verse 28, and it says, you know, when all things are ordered beneath him, the Son himself will also be ordered beneath him who put all things in under him. And then it ends with that God will be all in all. And so how can God be all in all if, you know, on the one hand, there's some people in this sort of place of separation from God, or if they annihilated? I mean, I know annihilationists have their own way trying to address this text. Briefly, they'll say, you know, God can be all in all who are existing. I won't go into that, though. So that's one text. There's a very similar one. What, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15:22, which is just a few verses earlier, you know, it talks about how, as in Adam, all die, as in Christ, all shall be made alive. So, you know, all, you know, the Greek punter there is clearly talking about, you know, all things. I'll just give two other examples, which I think are probably the most compelling universalist texts. Colossians 1:15 onwards, in a particular, verse 20. So talks about, you know, the preeminence of Christ being the image of the invisible God. All, you know, through him all things are created, heaven and earth, etc. And then verse 20, you know, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself, tapanta, all things, to him, whether on earth or in the heavens, making peace by the blood of his cross. Yeah, I think that's probably, it's very explicit. You know, it says to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. That's about as universalist as you can get.
Yeah, the question there is, can you really say that all things are reconciled to God if some people end up not existing, or even more extreme, if there is a permanent location, metaphysical or physical location, however you think about it, where people are in endless agony and alienation from God? And it's just hard to look at Colossians 1 honestly and say, yeah, that is consistent with the vision that's being put forward here of everything being reconciled. And it just stood out to me now. I hadn't thought of this before, but we often, when going through Genesis 1, talk about how heaven and earth was shorthand in the Hebrew mind to just say everything. And that's the same terminology that Paul uses in Colossians 1. So in the same way that God ex nihilo creates everything, he doesn't just form stuff like Plato did. The universalist argument in Colossians 1 is that, no, this is heaven and earth, which is supposed to encompass everything. If there's one thing not reconciled to God, then that passage isn't true.
Yeah, exactly. And going back to what I said earlier, just very briefly before moving on, I think it's very important to emphasize the unity of, you know, God's action. So, like, as I said, the same God who creates is the same God who saves, you know. And so if in the beginning, you know, in Genesis 1, God creates not as some of the, you know, some of the pagan gods, you know, they did because, like, for example, in the Babylonian myths, you know, they did it because they want to relieve the work of the gods, you know. But in Genesis, it's because, you know, it's out of God's benevolence, you know, his goodwill. You know, he does it out of the goodness of his being. And if this same God is the same God who, you know, he creates, and he's the same God who saves, you know, or restores, as I prefer to say, then doesn't cohere to say or to suppose that God is portrayed as benevolent, who does things, who creates for the benefit of the other, and yet to suppose, on the other hand, that all things will not be reconciled to him, you know, in earth and in heaven. It's a very limited God.
And what I hear you articulating is something that stood out to me when I read Thomas Talbot's book on the, I think it's called The Inescapable Love of God. And that was the first book that got me to really think, because in my mind, universalism had never been an open option. And so when I read this portion, though, it really got me to think. He said that, you know, there are the quote-unquote proof texts for each position. And I was shocked to see how many that he was able to pull together for universalism. Texts like Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, several passages from Romans, including 9 through 11, and on and on, Colossians 1. Then he asks this question. It's like, we seem to have three propositions, each with biblical data to back them up, and they can't all fit together. The first one is that God is omnipotent, and that what he wills is accomplished. The second is that God is omnibenevolent, and he always wills the best for every single human being. And the third is that some people do not end up in heaven. And so he said these three propositions can't all be true. And so basically the Calvinist holds that God is all-powerful and not everybody will be in heaven, and they deny that God truly desires the best for everyone. The Arminian will say that God does desire the best for everyone, but some people won't be with him forever, and so they deny that his will be completely accomplished. Whereas the Universalist, by denying that some people will be separated from God forever, is able to affirm both that God's will is accomplished and that he wills the best for everyone.
Yes, exactly. And that's the key point I'm trying to make, is it preserves the unity. And I think that's the great benefit of the Universalist position compared to the other positions, is that I think it unifies everything, not just chronologically, you know, in the end, you know, but it unifies all the themes of the Bible in such a neat and sort of coherent way. I mean, not just coherent, because Calvinists are coherent, but morally compelling, you know. It's amazing that even though many non-universalists, for example, J.I. Packer, you know, they say, you know, I wish universalism was true. And it clearly indicates that there's this desire, you know, that, but then they go against that desire. It sort of baffles me, you know, why would you want to fight that desire in service for some sort of dogma or some, you know, tradition?
The first two reasons that come to mind are they think that it would impede free will. And the second is that, and that wouldn't necessarily be J.I. Packer's concern, but another big one that I see is some people think that it would make life meaningless, or that it would make evangelism and missions and things of that nature meaningless. Would you care to comment on either of those?
Sure. That was, I think that was written down in my section of bad objections. I'll take the evangelism one. Probably the worst variant of this objection I've heard is, like, you know, why should we evangelize if, you know, in the end this is predetermined conclusion, that everyone's going to be saved. But one of the worst variants of that I've heard is, why should I be a Christian in this life if what you believe ultimately doesn't matter? Like, as if, like, you know, they wouldn't have been a Christian, they wouldn't have chosen to be a Christian if they were fed into hell. And I was like, wow, that shows that for a lot of people, you know, the principal motivators is for repentance is, you know, terror, anxiety, and, you know, dread, as Albert Moller has often emphasizes in his sermons. You know, you must dread God's wrath, you know.
What do you think God's wrath is?
Sure, we could go into that. I think you defined God's wrath quite nicely in your short videos on your page. If you want a fuller articulation of this book, this view, I think there's this book by a scholar from New Zealand, actually, called Chris Marshall. He wrote a book called Beyond Retribution, and it looks at New Testament ethics, but in particular, it expounds upon the idea of how God's wrath is about, you know, God removing the protective influence of his, you know, presence, which is what I think you were saying on your video, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm. I've found that as I keep thinking about this, the big issue really does come down to this idea of retribution. And for those who aren't really aware, there's kind of two views of justice. The first one would be, and there's more, but this is really simplifying it, but retribution would basically say that there is an obligation on the part of those in authority to punish wrongdoing just because it's wrongdoing, and that wrongdoing just deserves punishment. Whereas a more restorative view of justice would say that the purpose of punishment is always to A, protect those who are in society from wrongdoers, and B, to restore wrongdoers to a place of how they should be. Which really, if you think about it, connects really nicely with what you were saying earlier, that the whole point is restoration. So I think most universalists would tend to, if not outright deny, steer away from that retributist type of thinking, where hell isn't necessary because sin must be punished. God's purpose in how he treats each of his children isn't, does someone deserve to be punished? His sole will for each of them is, what is best for them? What is best for them and what is best for the world? It's not a question of what moral obligations does God have to fulfill.
Exactly. And I think I noted this on some comment earlier to you, you know, when I was most of the church fathers, you know, they had the view that, like, for example, that the fall, you know, Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden, that was done for the philanthropia, which is, you know, where we get the word philanthropy from, you know, the love of humanity. It was done for the benefit of humanity. I mean, there's many other examples in the Bible, you know, about, you know, where something that's apparently retributive, you know, God's punishment, you know, good comes out of it. I mean, the culmination is, of course, in Jesus. But I don't know, think of Hannah's infertility, apparently a curse of God, and then she produces Samuel, you know, who's, you know, a prophet of God, you know. But yeah, that's...
Yeah, and this does get into the question of how we read the Bible, which is what you were talking about earlier, where, you know, if we read it really woodenly, we would derive a retributivist view of justice, because those passages do seem to use that language. But the question isn't necessarily just what language is being used, but you need to look at the whole context and say, okay, it's using this type of language of God's wrath being poured out because justice demands it. But then you turn around the corner and you see that it's so much more than that. It's this whole point is to restore. And I think that's something that even those who aren't universalists should be able to appreciate. You know, I think we want to speak well of God. And I think one of the first things that we need to really fix that really has been bothering me lately is people tend to have this weird instinct to want to defend the ugliest view of God that they can, because they think that somehow portrays him as mighty and like this warrior. When I really do think that the message of Jesus in the incarnation is that God is love. He truly desires the best for everyone.
Yeah, I think that, what's his name? Gregory Boyd. He really emphasizes this view very well. And his, you know, Crucifixion of the Warrior God. Well, I haven't read the whole series, it's so long. But, like, I mean, even if you disagree with his open theism, I mean, I'm not an open theist, I'm a classical theist, it's sort of irrelevant. Like, you can gain so much insight. So once again, you know, as you were saying, you know, even if you're not a universalist, you know, you can gain insights from, in this respect, you know, to begin to have a more Christocentric view of the Bible. So, well, actually, I prefer the word preferred word which Peter Enns uses, which is Christotelic. So, like, telic is where you get the word telos, you know, Greek means like an end goal. So Christ is the end goal of Israel's story. You know, everything points to Christ, you know, as Christ himself said on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And yeah, I think that if people just have this view of the Bible, appreciate, like, the implications of, you know, this hermeneutic, this way of interpreting the Bible more, yeah, it wouldn't result in that kind of desperate justification for the more wrathful images of God in the Bible, because it would put it into perspective, or even it may even potentially say that those images are wrong, which is more provocative, you know, to say that, you know, images of God as images of Yahweh as a tribalistic warrior God are the Israelites' image of God. It's not true, you know, it's not a true image of God, it's their construction, which is actually my view, incidentally.
Yeah, so let's kind of get back to, because we've been exploring a lot of different ideas, and I think it's necessary, because in order to think about this, it really is a totally different perspective on God's nature, it's a totally different perspective on the purpose of judgment, and so I think it was necessary to kind of take these side roads. But let's try to get back to some of the main points. So we're talking about some misconceptions about it. We're talking about the case for it. And we talked about the biblical aspect. We talked a little bit about the philosophical. Were there any other theological or philosophical points that you think need to be addressed? If not, we can move on to the historical, because a lot of people, their first objection really is the biblical one. And then the second one is to say, okay, but this has been condemned as heresy. You know, Origen, he taught it. He said that even Satan himself would one day be redeemed. And the council said he's a heretic. And so I can't be a universalist, even though I want to be, even though I see a little bit of support. I can't. It's against church tradition.
Pat, I mean, there was a few other points I wanted to make, philosophical, but...
You can go ahead and make those if you want.
Okay. Well, I was just going to talk about, like, what I see to be the main issue with both the Arminian view and the Calvinist view philosophically. And I think this might dovetail quite well with talking about the church fathers in history, is they both have what I see to be a deficient conception of freedom. And I think you probably know where I'm going. So the classical view of freedom and the medieval view is what's called, I mean, you can look this on Wikipedia, it's called ethical intellectualism. So this view is that the will seeks the good as perceived by the intellect. The will can see proximate goods, you know, goods that, and also ultimate goods. But if the will chooses something that's actually evil, it has mistaken it for the good. You know, it's not actually good, right? And so in that sense, they're not free. If someone's chosen, and by the way, I think this is actually a very biblical view. So the idea that you're not just free from sin, but you're free to live a new, you know, because you become a new man, you know, in Paul, you know.
And Paul talks about how we are freed from slavery to sin in order to be slaves of righteousness.
Exactly, yeah. And I think both Calvinists and Arminians, they don't fully appreciate, like, I mean, on the one hand, the Calvinists have a deficient conception of God's goodness, so they will divorce his justice from his goodness, which is, just to take a little sidetrack, we'll take, is actually a view which the Valentinian Gnostics, you know, in the second century, you know, the Marcionites, the ones who divorced the Old Testament God from the New Testament God. I think that they are committing a similar sort of heresy, actually, in a sense, because they, you know, when they divorce God's justice from his mercy or his love or whatever, they're not appreciating that they're the same thing, ultimately, but they're divorcing them from each other. So actually what the Marcionites and the Gnostics did, they thought that the God of the Old Testament was, you know, just and wrathful, and, you know, New Testament is, you know, loving. But, I mean, even though Calvinists and other non-universalists accuse universalists of doing precisely that, that's precisely not what we're doing. You know, we're not divorcing God's justice from his goodness. We're saying that they are ultimately one and the same thing. So that's just my sort of rant about Calvinists. with Arminians, I just think that they're too individualistic. And this is a very modern view, you know. So they forget that human agency per se, it has an object, which is to seek the good, right? But they imagine, the fact that they imagine a state, you know, where humans can freely choose to damn themselves forever, and, you know, that this doesn't concern them, like, you know, they'd like it, they'd enjoy it, you know, like, it is a, I would even go so far as to say, as it's assuming a really pagan, non-Christian view, and like an existentialist view of freedom and God, like it, yeah. So I think that's my main issue with both of them, is that they've forgotten the heritage of what I call the ethical intellectualist view, you know, which is that, to repeat, you know, the will seeks the good as perceived by the intellect. And I think this is actually the only properly, I mean, not the only, but it's one of the most properly Christian views to have, I think, because God is the ultimate good, of course. And if you don't have that view, then of freedom, then you are, to use the conservative sort of line against themselves, that you're caving into culture. you know, they are, in a sense, caving into the kind of the existentialist kind of pagan view, you know, of freedom, you know, this autonomous individual, you know, who can sort of, you know, where your existence precedes your essence. I don't know if you've heard of that view, you know, about.
Yeah, and that would kind of say that you sort of just are. You just exist. You are just this existing thing, and then it's sort of up to you to decide what you will be tied to, what your life will be about. And, you know, it's interesting because I feel like there could be some people who were following, tracking with what we were saying about God's omnibenevolence, that he only desires people's good eternally, and yet they would not go the other step of saying, okay, universalism is true because God desires that, because they would want to leave open the room of possibility of saying, well, what if someone just denies God forever? What if someone just chooses every day for all eternity to resist God's love? And what you're saying is that that would kind of assume that people remain ignorant forever, that God really is their good, because God made us in such a way that we kind of have to will what we think is good. And so non-universalist views would then have to, I think, say that we somehow become fundamentally broken, where we cannot comprehend what is good for us anymore. And that's what hell essentially is. And I know Tim Stratton with Freethinking Ministries, he basically holds that at death, our character becomes solidified. And at that point, you know, our understanding of God becomes solidified as well. I'm not really sure what would explain that metaphysical change that takes place where we're no longer to change our mind or anything like that. So I think he would say that on God's end, he would still be hypothetically willing for anyone after death to come to him. And yet he would say the problem is kind of at the human level, that at death we become kind of frozen in our rebellion against God. And so it's just a very, very interesting debate about what God is like, what he wills for us, and then also what is a human being. It gets to the fundamental issues of philosophy and theology, which is why it's been keeping my attention for a while now.
Yeah, I mean, this is another whole topic in itself, but if I could just briefly recommend to listeners, there's a really good book published by Oxford University Press by Geoffrey Chombal, which is called Rescue for the Dead, subtitled The Posthumous Salvation of Non-Christians in Early Christianity. It details about how there was actually a wide range of views in early Christianity about posthumous, you could be saved even past your death, you know. It was really only until Augustine, and this probably might link quite well to the historical side that you wanted to talk about, it was really only until Augustine where this idea solidified that, you know, your death, you know, finalizes your destiny. Because, of course, as you might know, Augustine, well, he actually was a universalist early in his life, but for most of his life, he held to, eternal conscious torment, you know. And that view, Augustine's view, has become immensely influential throughout Christian history. It's hard to overestimate, actually, how influential Augustine has been on so many individuals and in so many different ways.
Yeah, in my mind, it's almost like there's this pre-Augustine and post-Augustine theologies. Frankly, I hate to put it so bluntly, but I really haven't been known for one who compliments Augustine very often. But I really feel like post-Augustine, Christianity became a lot more ugly in terms of how they wanted to picture God. And it's just really sad that that became the dominant view. And you might have some opinions on why that happened. And I feel like it'd be connected to history in a lot of ways, why his view became more dominant and more connected to history and politics and all that.
Do you want to go into that now to talk a bit about the condemnation of Origen and that sort of thing? Because that relates to this.
Yeah.
Okay. Often, if people want to object to universalism, and if they want to make a historical, you know, gesture to tradition, they will say, what about, you know, the Fifth Ecumenical Council in 553, you know, where Origen was condemned, his universe apocatastases. There's an article which summarizes this whole historical debate quite well, which you could probably link to listeners later. But in summary, the condemnation, firstly, was not directed against Origen's own thought, but it was actually a misconstruction of his ideas. So it's like a straw man, and a number of distortions and sort of ideas of his doctrines. And most significantly, to get into the whole politics issue, you know, it was condemned by Emperor Justinian. And Justinian was more of an administrator than a theologian. And he honestly was almost completely oblivious to Origen's own thought. So he honestly had no idea what Origen actually thought. He basically, Justinian, the sort of typical emperor sort of the day, you know, he received an account of Origen's ideas from his counselors, theological counselors, who were basically like hostile to the radical Origenism of the day. Origenism is like, how people perceived Origen's thought after he died, right? Like, if you read the sources one contemporary source traces 6th century Origenism back to Pythagoras, Plato, Origen, Evagrius of Ponticus in the 4th century, and Didymus the Blind, also in the 4th century. They misattributed this kind of straw man of Origen's thought called Origenism. They misattributed it to himself. And so at the center of the misconstrual, if you will, is the idea of the transmigration of souls or reincarnation. So, or in Greek, it's called metensomatisos, which means it's the view supported by like Pythagoras and Plato, you know, that souls migrate before, basically kind of like a Hinduist kind of reincarnation view, you know, about how you can be reincarnated in another state, right?
So Origen didn't teach that?
No, that's the thing. If you read Origen's works, he explicitly rejects metensomatisos, that view, because it's opposed to the quote-unquote end of the world foretold by scripture. And that's the significant thing about Origen and almost every other Christian universalist in the first millennium, is that their universalism, even though a lot of them were Platonists, was a they were Christians first, but Platonists second. And so it was all of their defenses of the view of apokatastasis were embedded in scripture. And yeah, so just to go back to the council, Fifth Ecumenical Council in 553. So yeah, the document, if you read it, it was embedded. So they didn't condemn apokatastasis per se. They condemned it because it was associated with the transmigration of souls, right? Yeah, and you can clearly see this in like the 15 anathemas, which were actually added after the Fifth Ecumenical Council. So they were appendixes. So we actually have no grounds for actually arguing that the church, you know, in the sense of, you know, like a whole set of bishops, you know, they came together and they came to this consensus, you know, about condemning apokatastasis. Well, there's actually almost zero grounds for that in the first place, because these were appendixes which were added to the council, almost certainly by Justinian, who had no idea what he's condemning, as I said. So yeah, that pretty much destroys the argument that the church, quote unquote, collectively denounced apokatastasis per se, because they didn't. There's no evidence for that.
Yeah, so that's kind of the narrow historical objection, which would say there was this one council that ruled it out as a heresy. And what you're saying is that, well, that didn't actually happen. And what they did understand was misinformed anyway. That wasn't what they were trying to teach anyway. It was mainly about the migration of souls and all of that. That makes sense. What about the broader historical objection, which would say that down to the present day, there are very few universalists? And this is kind of the layman's objection of saying like, well, I've never been to a church that's ever taught this. You know, the only places that I've ever heard where it's taught are kind of crazy places where they don't really respect tradition or history or scripture or authority at all. They're just kind of out there hippies type of people, you know? How would you respond to that?
Well, I don't think it's wise to, you know, enforce universalism and, you know, this is as dogma, you know, this is what you should believe. I do think that one good way of articulating it, I'm sorry, of making it into the marketplace of acceptable ideas, I guess, is to call it what Robin Parry, who's a famous evangelical universalist, what he called theologomenoi, which is basically Greek for acceptable theological opinions, essentially, or like sort of like not just an opinion, but like it's sort of like a middle way between dogma and opinion. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. But why, the question is sort of, why is it that it's not, why are no seminaries in America teaching it? Like, why do no conservative schools teach it as a live option?
Essentially what happened from the mid 6th century onwards, so as I said, this council happened in 553, right? And from the mid 6th century onwards, apokatastasis was widely believed to be off limits because of this, you know, specific version had been condemned. And so that had a significant impact on the tradition. And so like theologians who had leanings, you know, they had to find subtle and indirect ways of expressing their view. Otherwise they'd be branded heretics, essentially. It definitely is a lot to do with politics. I mean, not just historically, but in the present day. One of the other reasons why a gesture towards tradition is sort of deemed sufficient as an argument almost in itself is because, well, a lot of these seminaries, they work within the not all of them, but a lot of them work within the Augustinian Calvinist tradition. And they just take it for granted that there has to be an eternal hell. Because Calvin said it, you know. I mean, it's not just, as I said, not just Calvinists. So there, I mean, there's Arminian Wesleyan seminaries, you know. Even these seminaries, they, in my view, they hold to a sub, I've probably been a bit too harsh by saying it's a sub-Christian view, but like, yeah, I think they assume an existentialist view, right, as I said earlier, you know, of freedom, right? And they don't, they're not acquainted with this tradition of ethical intellectualism, you know, the view that the will is intrinsically oriented towards the good as sought by the intellect. You know, they may be aware of the view, but they don't work out the implications of it in their theology, in their systematic theology. Yeah. And I think, yeah, this is probably just something that hasn't been done, largely because there's so many good parts of the Augustinian Calvinist tradition, you know, and they don't really want to sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater, you know, which is fair enough, you know. And I do think that Augustine stuffed up a lot, but I still think there's a lot of benefit in what he says, you know, in a few places. So does that kind of answer your question?
Yeah, no, I think so. And it's just one thought that came to my mind while you were talking about that is that it's just interesting that we see in church history universalists in the early church. They weren't necessarily all, but it was a live option. People like Gregory and Origen and others, it was a pretty well-received option. And then in the Middle Ages, due to a faulty judgment of authority and due to what I would consider as a Protestant, a faulty commitment to authority, it was no longer deemed acceptable. And now, after post-Protestantism, the reason why it's not really accepted as much today isn't so much due to the authority issue and the council issue, though it is for some. It seems like it's because we've lost the early medieval and early church understanding of freedom and God's actual nature and even how to read scripture. So it was kind of an authority issue in the Middle Ages, and now it's more of a hermeneutics and theology issue presently. I wanted to ask you another question, and this is actually currently the biggest hang-up that I am having with the idea of universalism, and it has to do with the atonement. Under how we described it, this is how I'm kind of picturing universalism right now, and I could have some mistakes in this vision for it. It seems like what we're saying is that after death, people continue to exist and they continue to have the opportunity to go to God, and yet there's this imagery of fire keeps coming to my mind, that this purification process. A lot of people who are universalists see hell as kind of purgational. We become restored. It's the imagery of the gold being refined. And I guess the question is, what exactly is happening in that process? Is it that we are coming to grips with the suffering we inflicted on others through our bad choices, and we're apologizing to them and repenting of it? And if so, as a Protestant, again, like I do hold to the idea that it's Christ's death and Christ's death alone that really saves us, that really does restore us. How does that ongoing period of restoration relate to what Jesus did on the cross? And I know that you have some issues with the very simple imputation only view of the atonement, where Christ just gives us righteousness and walks away, basically. So I'd be curious if you could flesh some of that out for me.
Yeah, I think the resurrection, the crucifixion, the meaning of the crucifixion and the meaning of the resurrection is often divorced from each other. I think it's important to see them both as a unified action. On the cross, this is how I see the meaning of the cross, is that, as Thomas Torrance, who actually wasn't a universalist, said, but he had this really nice quote, which I think should recommend itself to Calvinists in particular, because he was kind of like a evangelical Calvinist. He said, "God loves us more than he loves himself." I found that really a nice summary of what the cross means. Like, it means that, you know, God, the ultimate meaning of the cross is, you know, God's self-sacrificial love is displayed through Christ's self-emptying action of not just dying on the cross, you know, just to save our sins so we go to heaven, but the you know, as it says in Philippians, you know, to empty himself firstly, you know, of, because he was in the form of God, you know, and then he emptied himself. And I think that the cross is kind of a microcosm, sort of the culmination, if you will, of this self-emptying, you know, of the image of the faithful, perfect Israelite, you know, the true imago Dei, you know, the true image of God, as it says in Colossians 1:15, you know, is the one who chooses to take up his cross, which means, you know, to empty himself of all of the bad things like selfishness of which we have in as humans, you know. So not so much about God taking the penalty for us, you know, as if, you know, his wrath had to be satisfied, but more about when we see the cross, we see quite literally that Jesus died because of our sins, like in a very literal sense.
This is something that the early church emphasized that I feel like is missing. Like in Acts 2, Peter kept telling them, "You killed the Son of God," and like that was part of the meaning of the gospel, is to for us to recognize that we killed God.
Yeah, I mean, even though those verses have unfortunately caused a lot of harm to Jews amongst the centuries, you know, to say that all Jews are guilty. I understand your point. You know that we need to more understand, appreciate the extent to which, even if we didn't directly kill Jesus, you know, to kill God, like we can see how the consequences of our sins played. You know, so we can see an image, a vivid image of, you know, a purely innocent person who is actually the face of God. You know, how humans in their sin, you know, the corrupt imperialistic you know, system of crucifixion, you know, shaming the slaves and the, you know, that is the, probably one of the worst images of human sin, you know, and therefore for Christ to descend to that, to those depths, you know, even death on a cross, as it says in Philippians, you know, it's a very humbling image of God.
And here's the thing, I completely agree with everything that you have said so far. I am still confused about, well, think of it this way. What would have happened if Jesus hadn't done that? Is there a sense in which, because he did that, we are able to be saved? I guess I'm trying to ask you a little bit more about the mechanics of it.
All right.
And you might be resistant to that. And if so, why are you resistant to a mechanical interpretation of the cross?
Well, I mean, aside from the obvious problems, which you also are aware of with a simple, you know, penal substitutionary view of atonement, I honestly just, I don't have like a one set view of, you know, this is the meaning of the atonement. Like my preferred model is the Christus Victor model, you know, of this is, you know, Christ victorious over all the evil powers, and which is emphasized quite well by Gregory Boyd, who I mentioned earlier. But ultimately, like, even as with the resurrection, it's sort of a mystery to me. Like, I don't really want to. I don't know why I'm resistant to try and understand what this means. But
right, I'll ask you this, and you don't have to give a direct answer, but I'm curious what your intuition is. Like, so someone is in hell, and they have been resisting God's love and the restorative process and all of that. And at some point, they decide, they recognize God as good, and they recognize that, you know, the process of repentance, the process of kind of bearing their cross and recognize coming face to face with what they've done throughout their life and all of that is worth it in order to pursue the good of who God is. At that point, what role does the atonement have? Because if I had to guess, I would, based off how you described it, it would almost sound like it's because of Jesus' example that they even know that such a return to God is possible, that there's resurrection and hope and things of that nature. Is that how you would kind of connect the atonement to the restoration that will take place after death? Or how do you kind of picture that?
It may sound like I'm gesturing towards the exemplar theory, which is, you know, advocated by, what's his name? Abelard, yeah, famously. I mean, yes, that's part of it. I'm not saying it's reducible to just, you know, crisis just as an example. Maybe this analogy will help. Like, think of Paul, you know, when he says, I died to the law, and, you know, how he talks about how he became a new man. I think that's, well, that's clearly an echo of what happened with Jesus, you know, because, you know, the Christian, they weren't called Christians, they were those who were in Christ. And I think this image of, you know, being in Christ, it's a very, like, it's a mysterious kind of, it's mysterious, but it's really to show the intimacy between the Messiah and those who are in the Messiah. So the covenantal, yeah, aspect too. So yeah, I would really want to not marginalize the covenantal aspect to, well, the whole of theology, but particularly with the atonement. I think this is probably the best way to understand the atonement is through covenantal imagery.
Yeah.
Do you know that verse in Romans 3, you know, which supposedly talks about the propitiation of God's wrath or whatever? But I think we talked about this earlier. But, you know, and then if you look at the context, you know, it's the Greek word there is the word used for the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies, you know. And so I don't think the Israelites had this, like, I mean, there's a few texts in the Bible which talk about God apparently, like, you know, sort of like having a temper and, you know, being wrathful. Like, for example, the story of Phineas, which is really weird, you know, in Numbers 15. But, like, I think the general image of God by the Israelites is not this kind of exclusively retributionist, you know, idea of God, you know, which is a pagan idea, you know, propitiating the wrath of the gods. It's more you're doing these sacrificial acts, you know, you're or in the case of the early Israelites, you know, literally sacrificing animals, you know, you're doing it because you know that this is a way to become connected again with God. That's what atonement literally means, you know, at one-ment, you know, to be at one with something or someone, you know. I think that's probably the best way to understand the atonement is through, so the exemplar thing is helpful, but it's not reducible to that, as I said. You know, he's not just an example, he is literally the image of God. And yeah, everything that is good in humans is ultimately a reflection of the Logos, you know, incarnate.
I think what I hear you saying is that there is a sense in which the exemplar aspect is true, that Jesus is not only our way to God, but he is our example of how to return to God. And yet it's more than that. He himself is the way, as he says in John 14. And the way in which he is the way isn't by clearing out the account balance, but it's by kind of who he is. It's more about, it almost sounds like the incarnation would play a role as well, where somehow in the mysteries of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, he creates this bond with us through which we can return to him. And that emphasizes more of the kind of that mystical union, which a lot of people today are kind of hesitant to talk about, hesitant to think about. But I think in a lot of ways, I would agree with you that if we don't have that covenantal aspect, all that language of from Paul talking about being in Christ. And Jesus talks about it as well in the book of John in chapter 17. The fundamental thing he desires is for us to have union with one another and with him. That's what the cross somehow made possible.
Yeah, could I just end with this quote from Origen? This is what I was reminded of when I was talking about Paul as an example. And this is also a subtle criticism of annihilationism at the same time. So Origen gives this example. He's talking about Paul. And he talks about how Gehenna is a destruction of the sinner, but it's not an annihilation of the individual, right? So this is quoting Origen. So he says, "Who is the one whom God shall kill? Is it Paul the informer, Paul the persecutor? And then God shall make him live, that he may become Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ. First he has a person suffer, then he restores him again." So yeah, that's to link back to that language of, you know, Paul. Radical change of identity, you know, how he's died to the law, you know, he's crucified with Christ. You know, the old man must die so that the new man, Paul, you know, might come to live, formed after the likeness of God, right? I think this nicely illustrates what I said at the beginning about, you know, you want to use the impure gold analogy, you know, about how it's ultimately the sin within the person which has destroyed the identity. And that's what needs to be reformed and changed, not the person. You know, the person is valuable in and of themselves because they are created in the image of God, right? Is that a good place to end?
Yeah, that'd be a good spot to end. I know you got to get going, but thank you so much for coming on. And for anyone listening, again, I'll put some links in the notes to Samuel's blog, as well as to his resources that he recommends. And again, the main reason I wanted to have him on the show really isn't to kind of push this on anyone. I don't know where I stand on this myself, but I want it to be something that is discussed. And I want us to know that as Christians, we have the freedom to, you know, have, you know, the show is called Theology in Progress. We have the permission to kind of suspend our certainty about some beliefs and consider alternatives. The worst thing that could happen is that you stay where you're at. And the best thing that could happen is you maybe move closer to truth. So with that, I think we'll close the show. Thanks again, Samuel, for coming on.
It's a pleasure. Thank you, Jordan.